of the things I enjoy so much here is the good music. I appreciate so much the way you sing and then the special music. It does a lot for my own soul. And glad to see you this evening as we continue in our week of prayer together. And I said it that way because more is wrought by prayer than by preaching. I hope, therefore, and sincerely, that you are taking advantage of the opportunity to meet together at noon for prayer and then praying all through the day. The goodness of such a week is appropriated by faith through prayer. May God bless you and strengthen you as you pray. Our subject tonight introduces two men, Herod and Pilate. People are divided, separated into many different little groups. We find ourselves diligently and sometimes foolishly recognizing and proclaiming social and economic and professional and ethnic distinctions which must make the angels sigh and the demons giggle. Sometimes we zealously defend our little petite boundaries. Religion does not make people good. Only Christianity does. As a matter of fact, I don't know of anything more obnoxious than an evil person who is also highly religious. And, beloved, Christ makes it clear that in spite of the many creeds and persuasions and altruistic charities, there are really only two classes of people in the world recognized by heaven. They're neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. They are those who are right and those who are wrong. Those who are characterized by light and those who are characterized by darkness, those who are evil and those who are good. And Christ is so clear, I wonder sometimes where we found the talent to make his word so complicated. He does not equivocate when he speaks. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, he says, "He that is not with me is against me." Now that's clear. There is no neutral Switzerland of religiosity where we may stand aside and watch the fray. We're on one side or the other. And the Lord said it. If you're not with me, you're against me. And he is not impressionable to the point of gullibility. He says in Matthew chapter 15, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths, honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And in Matthew 7, beginning around verse 21, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me at that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name?" That's a preacher. "And in thy name cast out devils." That's a healer. "And in thy name do many wonderful works." All these others with their good intentions. "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I don't know you now. I never did know you. And you don't know me. I knew about you. But we are not friends. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I ask us all to consider this tonight, and let's not fool ourselves. Now, those in ancient Rome were very jealous concerning their religion. Even when they went to war, they considered a political fray a contest between gods. And Rome had listed every known religion under one of two categories: religio licitae, Religio illicite. Most religions came under the latter, religio illicite, meaning forbidden. And the reason was they feared that that particular religion came into conflict with their own. By the way, they listed Judaism as religio illicite because they considered it harmless. And for a long time, Christianity was thought to be just another sect of Judaism, and it was called religio illicite. As a matter of fact, St. Paul often found refuge with the Roman centurion from the fury of the Jews. But only two classes, forbidden and permitted. And the Lord says something like that. If you're not with me, you're against me. Two classes of people. How are the Lord's people distinguished then? In John 10 and verse 4, he said simply, "My people, my sheep, hear my voice and follow me." It's simple as that. As against those mentioned in 1 Peter 2:8 who stumble at the word being disobedient. Now, this does not mention denomination or creed or persuasion. It talks about people who follow his voice as against those who stumble at his word because they are disobedient. Now, ladies and gentlemen, here is the awesome truth that I want to bring out tonight. In these last days, these two classes are going to be clearly manifested. Those who are wrong and evil will stand like a great and formidable Goliath with burnished weapons against the little David of God's remnant truth, armed with a sling of faith and a few living stones from the Word of God. Just two. Now, what will separate God's people from the crowd? What is it that will distinguish them from all the others? I read from John 17 and verse 14. The Lord says, "I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world." And my beloved friends, at a time when we seem almost to be developing an inferiority complex about ourselves and our faith, the Lord is calling for us to break the umbilical and to be separated from the world. "I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world." Now, the sure word of prophecy points to a jolly union of all the reprobate people in the world against the remnant church, which shall stand out conspicuously, distinguishable, wearing the seal of special devotion to the true God. And that seal represents consummate obedience. That seal has very little meaning until we're willing for our entire lives to be surrendered and brought into harmony with every aspect of His will. Then the seal of God becomes the capstone, the finishing touch. We are not ready to wear it until we are ready to live entirely for our Lord. Altogether for our Lord. Now, I admit to you that in spite of present trends toward world alliance, and in spite of the almost maddened pace toward ecumenism, the idea that all of those who are opposed to God's truth will be united together seems almost incredible to me. And yet there is a Bible story which I believe illustrates the plausibility of this ungodly alliance. And it is the story of the conclave of Herod and Pilate. Herod and Pilate. Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, and Malthus, a Samaritan woman. According to the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia, there wasn't a drop of Jewish blood in him, and yet he called himself the King of the Jews.
He was an impostor. He was not a true Jew. He was superstitious, according to Matthew 14:1. He was cunning. According to Luke 13:3, he was immoral. That's his legacy. Shamefully, he threw away his wife to take the wife of his half-brother, who herself was his niece. And thus he became guilty of incest, one of the lowest forms of degradation to which man can stoop or fall. This foulest fiend had John the Baptist decapitated, and then had his blood-spattered head presented by a sensuous dancing girl to her mother, who had now become the wife of the king. He was cruel and cunning and lustful, at the same time insecure and gullible, fearing for his position, suspicious, afraid, lurid, and debased. He was a puppet of Rome supporting her laws and constantly seeking her favor for his own aggrandizement. And then there was Pilate, successor to Achillas, fifth procurator of the so-called Holy Land, and considered by historians to be the worst of the bunch. With great pomp and ceremony, he barked the orders of Rome and of Caesar. He was sad to be so far from the festive capital of the empire, and longed to please Caesar so that he could be brought back into the inner circle. These two, Herod and Pilate. When Christ came, the banners of Rome were flying in the Holy Land. As a matter of fact, there were very few Jews in this Jewish nation. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. You remember one day Christ saw Nathanael and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, a real Jew. For a real Jew is one who prevails with God in prayer and wins a victory through his grace." I was just out of evangelism, and this question came up. There are those who accuse us of being Jewish because we believe in God's law and the Sabbath. And I made it clear to my audience that night that the whole Bible is Jewish. And Christ was Jewish. As a matter of fact, I said, the Bible came through a Jew to you. And if you expect to go to heaven, you got to be a Jew too. Isn't that what the Bible declares? If you're in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It does not change your complexion or the texture of your hair, but it certainly does change your heart. And when the Lord Jesus saw Nathanael, he realized, here is a real Israelite. A real Jew. There were not many in those days. 11 of the disciples turned out to be, and then there were Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a few lepers and soiled women who came to Christ and got it all together. They were the true Israel. And when our Lord came, a crisis developed, perpetrated by the first coming of Jesus. You see, Christ was the truth personified, the truth walking up and down the dusty roads of Palestine, walking with unavoidable power and purity, and he troubled those with whom he came in contact because his righteousness condemned their unrighteousness. Now, Herod and Pilate hated each other. They distrusted each other. And each insidiously tried to undermine the influence and power of the other. Because of their stations in life, they had to attend banquets together in order to keep up appearances. And then there were wars and politics and mutual interests and councils. And yet none of these things could bring them together. They just didn't like each other. They despised one another. And then along came Jesus, preaching the truth and preaching it straight. So straight that eventually he was condemned and arrested and brought to trial. And now I should like to read to you from the book of Luke. Chapter 23, these words. The Bible says, beginning with verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. Now listen. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Don't you see? These two, who could not be brought together before by politics, personality, or power, are now allied together through their mutual hatred of the truth. And their combined fury against righteousness and their joint determination to rid the earth of it. And that's amazing. There was no compatibility at all. And there seemed no possibility that they should ever be reconciled to each other. But because they could jointly turn their fury against the Lord, the Bible says they became friends that very day, before they had been at enmity between themselves. Now I ask you, how better could we typify Romanism and every other anti-Christian and paganistic body than by Pontius Pilate? And I ask you, how could we better symbolize apostate Protestantism than by this figure Herod, who was joined to God's people claiming to be what he indeed was not? And let us hear Jesus again. He that is not with me is against me. Even a Seventh-day Adventist church member today can become an unwitting partner with the leaders of lawlessness and ally himself with the criminal elements of the world and the atheistic and the heathen and the underworld elements. Are you listening to me? It is possible to attend Andrews University and be brought into the conclave of the devil unwittingly, united with these underground forces, because there are only two groups, and methinks one of the greatest tragedies the world shall ever see shall come at the second resurrection, when dusty blankets are rolled back and former Seventh-day Adventists come up out of the ground, scanning the eastern sky, looking for the appearance of the Lord in His first coming. And they don't see Him. Instead, there is an effulgent glory coming from the east, where the Mount of Olives had been. And then they look around and see that they are surrounded by darkened souls. They're in the wrong crowd. They have slept through the millennium. And there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Imagine a former student of this university at that time in the company of Adolf Hitler and his ilk. The burden of the remnant church in these days of confusion and ignorance, when men are overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, is to define the issues of God clearly and make God's way plain before men. And we do that best by a clear witness and a good example. Would you say amen to that? When people come on this campus, they ought to see a difference. When people see you downtown, there ought to be something about you that is attractive. I was running a campaign in Memphis, Tennessee, and had a young pastor leading the song service. And one night in my question box, I got a question which said, "Is that fella really that happy? You know the world is uptight. When they see you, they ought to see folks relaxed and at peace with God. It ought to bother them and cause them to question." This is what the Lord meant when he said to the church, "I have given you the keys to the kingdom." The keys to the kingdom do not represent a miracle to propel the dead out of purgatory into heaven. The keys are given to the living for the living. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17, Jesus said to the young fellow, "If thou wouldst enter into life, keep the commandments." That's the key. Obey my will, and you will enter into life. That will open the door. In Revelation 22:14, the record is, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." And in Matthew 23, we read these words from our Lord. Matthew chapter 23, and I want to begin with verse 13. The Bible says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Oh, my young friends, it is one thing to refuse to do right. It's another thing to stand in the way of a soul groping for the light of truth. Ellen White says, "Of all the sins God will punish, none is more grievous in his sight than the sin of causing others to do wrong." The most heinous sins are always against people. Be careful, fella, and treat her like a lady. For there is no sin more grievous in God's sight than the sin of soiling somebody else. Be careful, young Christian here, how you walk and you talk. Somebody is watching you. And if you cause them to do wrong, God will not take it lightly. "Woe unto you," said Christ, "for you shut up the kingdom of heaven. You lock the doors of mercy. You swing the gates of probation shut on the hinges of grace. Because you won't go in, you don't let others go in. By the words you speak, by your complaining, by your murmuring, by your mocking the truth of God, by your rebellion, you not only refuse to be saved yourselves, but you stand in the way of gullible and weak fellow students. Woe unto you," the Lord has said. Think of it. The keys to the kingdom in our hands. Peter took those keys on the day of Pentecost, the keys of truth, and opened up heaven, and 3,000 entered the spiritual kingdom of our Lord. This makes being a member of God's remnant church a very solemn matter. And oh, the tragedy of shutting up the kingdom. If we do that, we are worse than the heathen today. For the Bible declares in 2 Peter 2:21, "It would be better we had not known the way of righteousness, than having known it, depart from the holy commandment delivered unto us." I want you to think of the privilege of setting men free. No work can compare with it. And then I want you to think that no responsibility on earth is so awesome or so grave. It's enough to make us tremble tonight. And I assure you that having known what you know, and having had the privilege that you share, you are in a separate category than all other young people on the top side of the earth. God will not judge us the way he judges those who have not known. We owe one another something. Paul said, "I'm a debtor to the Jews and to the Greeks." What do I owe you? I owe you a clear choice. I owe you a faithful example. And I owe you fasting and prayer. And if we don't do the Lord's will, He has declared the very stones will cry out. Must Anita Bryant be the only one bold enough to cry out against iniquity? The other day in Washington, D.C., a Baptist preacher stood up and cried out against coffee and colas. If we don't do it faithfully, the stones will cry out. If through our example we shut up the kingdom, we will hear the woes of Jesus Christ thundering down the corridors of the ages. We've got to teach it. We've got to live it. And if your own heart cannot be touched with the mystery of grace, then I plead with you, be humble about it. If you can't speak for the Lord, keep your mouth shut. Watch it when through your tongue you lead others into recalcitrant hatred of the truth. A soul seeking the kingdom ought to find the key here. If a student can't find Christ here, for heaven's sake, where shall he go? If somebody's faith is going to be weakened here, Lord have mercy on Andrews University. Pilate, Rome shall stand his ground. In all of this ecumenical madness, he will not yield one tradition in favor of truth. Herod, apostate Protestantism, will yet become his friend and reach across the abyss and take his hand. And through their combined fury, consummated by spiritualism, they will attack. As Christ was attacked so long ago, murdered and fastened to a gibbet, planted on a mountain. Ah, but young friends, victory came to that mountain. Though it was saturated with the blood of God, victory came to that mountain, for that blood was the fountain for our cleansing. Though he yielded to death on that mountain, victory came to that mountain, for it was there that death was destroyed. Though he became sin for us on that mountain, victory came, for there sin was defeated. Dr. Taylor says that Christ went to that mountain without a friend. His disciples who had sworn their fidelity had now fled. One had hanged himself. The others had taken cover to protect their own skin. There was not a one to sustain him, not one to whisper an encouraging word in his ear. In fact, they were afraid to whisper his name. But you know, a person can bear that kind of rejection as long as he knows God will stand by him. But when Christ went to the cross, even God turned his back. Nowhere will you find more tragic words than the words of Isaiah proclaiming that Christ was smitten of God? No friend on earth, no friend in heaven. Friendless, he went to the cross. But Christ found a friend at Calvary. Wasn't much to him. He was a convict. Wasn't the kind of fellow you would enjoy knowing. He was a convicted criminal. But when the church was cowering in shame, and through the great mystery of love and godliness, the Father turned his back, a convicted thief heard the other joining in the mockery, and he cried out to rebuke him, "Who do you think you are? You deserve what you're getting, but not this man." And then he said, "Lord." And that's enough. Most people want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. A Lord is somebody who tells you what to do. A Lord is someone before whom you bow in obeisance. A Lord is someone to whom you surrender. A Lord is someone to whom you submit. He said, Lord, remember me. And Christ in his grace turned toward that cross, toward that convicted criminal who spoke one word in his behalf. And the Lord said, I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. I'm going to be with you there. I'm going to stamp your passport so that you don't have any problem. So that those who don't know you up there will know that you've got a right to be there. I tell you that today. You're going to be with me in paradise. When Herod and Pilate get together for the last time, the people of God who keep the truth will have to flee to the mountains. And when that happens, victory will come to the mountain. The Lord said, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We shall look up, and what we see shall bring smiles of relief and joy, shall break the band of tension. And those who would destroy God's people shall fall back in horror. And they cannot understand the smiles that curl across the faces of the faithful. And they shall now deign to ask, what is it that makes you smile? And God's people shall proclaim, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. We face it. The storm is coming. We shall elaborate further a little later this week. But I'd like to close by telling you one of the most beautiful things I've read in the Testimonies, Volume 1 it is. I used it in Greensboro in talking to the young people. Ellen White reports on a sermon by Elder Andrews in which he told of two martyrs about to give up their lives for the faith. And one would be burned at stake and the other would have to watch him burn as a part of his torture. And as it turned out, the one who was going to the flame seemed to have been a little more settled and a little stronger in the faith. And so the one who must watch went over and took his hand and he said to him, I want you to give me a signal when you go to the flames and when the fire begins to do its work. I want you to give me some signal in the midst of the fire and the pain and the suffering. Give me a signal that I might know that my faith in God can sustain me even in the fire. And his brother grasped his hand and said, look for the signal, for it shall come. They bound him to the stake and they piled up the wood and they brought the faggots. And the fire began to burn and crackle and the flames ascended and almost blotted out his presence. But the other fellow stood staring into the flame, looking for a signal, but none came. The man had been bound, and none came. His skin was blackened by the flame. The flesh was searing and burning away. You could smell it in the air, and no signal came. The fellow martyr was almost to despair, thinking maybe it's not worth it. And then Ellen White says, at a time when it seemed all life was gone, when it seemed the fires had done their work, when it seemed that no signal was forthcoming, suddenly the bands burned loose and both arms flew straight up in the air toward heaven. The man who stood waiting his turn submitted his now to be bound. I'm ready. My faith can sustain me. Even in the fire, for the dying man reaches out to the blessed hope. My young friends, Ellen White says it's going to be very precious to serve Jesus in the last days. She says it's going to be worse in reality than in anticipation, and most everything else is the other way around. She said, my pen cannot describe what's going to happen when these forces meet head on. And methinks, you're going to be caught in it when Herod and Pilate become friends. Serious.
Earl Cleveland said, Charlie, I used to pray that I'd live to see Jesus come. He said, I don't pray that anymore. I just say, Lord, thy will be done. It's not going to be a kick. You're going to have to be special. You're going to have to be extraordinarily holy. Extraordinarily pure. And then, severely tried. A spectacle unto angels. But I want to be able to stand, don't you? Let us pray. Lord, we don't want to multiply words. We just want to tell you this evening, as we sense what is ahead, there is not a ghost of a chance for us without divine help. Cover us with thy righteousness and fix us, Lord, and do it now. For Jesus' sake, amen.